All right. Hey, guys, good morning. Before I dive into our sermon for today, let me give you a quick little announcement, a little bit of vision. You guys know that at Mercy Hill, we have always had a pretty strong culture of having services in the evening. One of the ways that we're able to a lot of times kind of alleviate overcrowding and not quite having seats for newer people in the mornings is having services at night. And I know right now, after especially at regional, you plant a campus and 500 people leave, and it feels really good in the morning, like it does okay right now, because of we're right in the middle of the summer. But man, the fall rolls, the church grows a little bit. It's just really important for us to have those night services. So even in the summer, man, we push people to our night services. Hey, if you ever have the opportunity to come on a Thursday or a Sunday night, man, give it a shot. The reason I say that this week is because this Thursday night is 4th of July, so we're moving that service to Wednesday, okay? We hate for many of you that might be out of town that weekend and wanted to come to a service before you go out of town, because I know the 4th coming right near the weekend, a lot of people might be gone. We didn't want to put you in a situation where you're choosing between coming to church or going to a neighborhood barbecue or whatever. We want you to be there, be in those relationships, man, have a chance to be missionaries in your context with your family. So y'all go eat a bunch of hot dogs to the glory of God on Thursday, okay? But do that. But if you have a chance, come Wednesday night to our service. You know, our Thursday night service, or in this case, Wednesday night, is the first service of the weekend. So it's the same service, same sermon, all that. You guys come on Wednesday. We're going to try to do things a little fun this weekend, this Wednesday coming. We're going to have some stuff for the kids and bounce house kind of stuff and just make it a summery kind of night to hang out a little bit. So if you I know a lot of people are probably off work the next day. So if you have an opportunity to do that, check that out. All right, let's dive in. We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. This sermon gets pretty serious pretty fast. Right now in our study, and if you're newer with us, this is a great time to be new, because this sermon, we're in the middle of a series, but really it's kind of kicking off a new 2-week kind of deal. It's this week and next week. Next week's sort of the season. Equal. It's one story that I'm gonna have to break right in the middle, so you can come in right on the front end of something new and maybe come and catch it next week with us as well. But the reason I say it gets really serious really fast, y'all, is that we are gonna see the king stumble. And the thing is, if you had never read this story before, if you had never heard of David and all of that, and you just started reading in 1st and 2nd Samuel and came all the way here, this story would hit you like a 2x4, okay? Because you would not see it coming. Now, many of us know what's going to happen, and we've heard of David and Bathsheba and all that kind of stuff, and so it's just kind of the air we breathe. But if you didn't know that, it would really catch you off guard. Why? That's really what I want to plunge the depths of that quickly here to get you to see the point of this whole message. Why should it shock us that David stumbles in the way that he does? And the answer is because David was a king. It is said that he was a man after God's own heart. He had been pulled from the pasture to the throne. He carried that humility with him for much of his life. Y'all, David was a guy that we would look at and we would say, there is no way that he can fall and crash and burn in the way that we're going to see him do over this next couple of weeks of this story. And so here's the idea, and this is what I want us to get in our mind. Y'all, if David can fall into sin, anybody can. If David can fall, any of us can, and none of us are immune. This is a guy who wrote arguably one of the most, if not the most, influential book in the whole Bible. He was a pastor, shepherd, warrior, poet, king. God's hand was all over him. It seems like victory after victory after victory after victory, and he falls flat on his face today. And if we can't see the lesson in that for us, then I just think we don't want to see it, y'all. There's something that would be wrong. We've got to be able to see. This is what we do 3,000 years later. We like to point at David. We like to say, man, how in the world could David have, right? How in the world could he have fallen? How in the world could he go through these things? I could never. And you know what I liken that to? I liken that to, you know, I remember, like, especially your college years, or maybe, you know, guys, some of the bachelor years before you have a family now or whatever. But I think about how many times I've been in this situation where you got a bunch of dudes in a room, most of them pretty out of shape, wearing sweats, eating Cheetos, and screaming at the television because the NFL receiver dropped the pass, right? And they're like, how could he ever, you know, he stinks, he's terrible. Or somebody like misses a field goal, you know, and they're like, how could he miss that field goal? And they're sitting there, and the idea is like, man, if it was you, you would need the oxygen machine just to get out there on the field. Like, just to run from the sideline to the field, you would need the little breathing machine. And if you tried to kick the field goal, blow a hammy just like that. I mean, that would be the fact. And I always think that's funny because what we do is we sit on the sideline and we go, well, look, how could, but the idea is, y'all, if they could miss, and they're athletic and the job, and I mean, they've played sports their whole life, and if they could make that mistake, how do we think we would do any better? Last time I checked, none of us are the warrior poet. None of us are the one that was pulled from the pasture for the throne. None of us are the one that God said, you were after my heart. None of us are the one that Jesus Christ was called the son of most of his entire life, the son of David, the son of David, okay? And so what we got to realize is, man, if David can fall, then as the Bible says early on, sin is crouching at the door. None of us quite understand the condition maybe of our own human heart. And maybe we can get that through this story today. This is heavy, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. We're going to get to a bunch of redemption, but you know we're breaking it up. So next week is a lot more of that redemption part. I'm not going to leave you hanging. We're going to talk about that. But I'm just right on the front end. Y'all, this is a heavy sermon, okay? It's heavy. It's tough. It's hard to integrate a bunch of cute little stories when the whole sermon is about the depths of sin and the absolute time bomb that resides within us all, okay? So just know that on the front end. But I think if we dive in, if we mine this story to the very bottom of it, man, I think it's going to be a blessing to us. It may not be kind of cute. It may not be something that's super comfortable, but I think it'll be super profitable for us. At least I know it has been for me, all right? Let's dive in. 2 Samuel, we're going to start in chapter 11. I'm just going to read through this. I'm going to talk about it, and we're going to come out with a couple of application points about, man, just be humble about sin and turn from it when you know it's there, and that's going to be our time together, all right? Let's dive in. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I think there's a point here that most guys have brought out that I think we need to bring out that we're getting here. The author is trying to get us to see something. It's the time when kings go to battle, and David sends somebody else to go to battle, right? And they're besieging the city, but David's at Jerusalem. And then it says this, and it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. All right, so not only is he not at the battle being a king, but he's now the guy on the couch with the Cheetos and the sweats, okay? He's not where he's supposed to be. And walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof, that word roof has come up twice now, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Let me ask you a question right at the outset of this. Did God give David a kingdom and a palace and a roof so that he could look out and see somebody else's wife bathing? Or did he give him a palace and a kingdom and a roof so that he could be a shepherd and watch for wolves, watch for the enemy to come in and be the warrior and the king that he was supposed to be? He's got that roof so that he can watch out so that none of his people are abused, not to be the one who is about to orchestrate some kind of abuse that goes on here. The woman's bathing, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, that matters, okay? Because if you don't know much about David, here's what you need to know. David is who David is because he had a team of guys around him that believed that he truly was the king that God had anointed way before anybody else did. They were the most valiant men in the nation. They were called David's mighty men. They stood with him through thick and thin. These are the guys that would give their life willingly for David, and one of them was named Uriah. And the other one probably was this guy, Eliam. And what that means is that David says, who is that woman? And they say, hey, she is not only the wife of one of your best friends, pledged his sword to you, loyal to you to the max, guys, and she's the daughter of another one of the guys. To which David should have probably said, oh man, that's incredible. I know Bathsheba. Well, he does say he knows her. Probably might be reading that a little bit. But David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her. And she came to him. It's important to see that. They took her and she came to him. I'm going to talk about that. And he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Y'all, this is just crushing. Okay? If you've never read the Bible, then I promise you what's going through your mind is status quo. This is the world that we live in. The king does whatever he wants to because he's got power. And that is the world that we live in terms of politicians, in terms of upper level management, entertainers, people that have power many times use it and abuse it, and they orchestrate situations. And for many of us, if you've never read the Bible, you're just like, yeah, the heart of man is the same now as it was then or whatever. For those of us that have read the Bible, this should be shocking because we should know God has different plans for the men in his kingdom. He has different plans for the king that is leading the people of his kingdom. That this shouldn't be the way that they use their power. It shouldn't be the way that they use their wealth and influence. What we should have seen is David being a shepherd and looking out for his people, and instead, some kind of way, I don't know what, arrogance, pride has built up, and now he is a guy who is willing to do whatever he wants to do with no thought to God at all. The warrior poet, the one who wrote the book of Psalms, and this is what I think that we got to see from a macro standpoint, 30,000 feet, and then I'm going to just kind of flesh some of this stuff out. Y'all, even the man after God's own heart has a heart problem. And if he has a heart problem, then who among us is immune? If David can get that much disengaged from the mission, I'm going to talk about that. If he can get that, if he could see one little thing that he wasn't supposed to see, and it sets such a fire in him that is going to lead not only to adultery, but also to murder, and also to the most innocent among us, a little baby we're going to see in the next chapter. If that's a if that's what happens, then how could any of us stand a couple thousand years later and say, well, I don't know how David ever did that, right? It's a manifestation of the evil of the human heart, and there is no difference in the heart of David and the heart that beats in every single chest in this room right now, mine included. We've got to know that sin is crouching at the door. Now, let me take a little bit of time here and just kind of break some of this stuff down just so we understand some practical things, okay? The first thing to know, and I mentioned this going through, is that David is not where he's supposed to be, and I've heard that my whole life, and I've heard people say that. I think it's right on. Okay, I think the author is trying to get us to see that, that the kings are supposed to go to battle and David don't. The kings are supposed to be out leading their people and David doesn't. Not only does he not, okay, but he's also sitting at Jerusalem lounging around on a couch, kind of just enjoying the spoils of being the king. And this is what I want us to see, that disengagement from the mission leads to engagement in sin. That when we disengage from what we're supposed to do, we end up engaging in what we're not supposed to do. And for David, I think it's very simple. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that David didn't go to the battle because he had in his mind, I'm going to go commit adultery and then mass murder? You think that's what was going on? No, that's obviously not what's going on, all right? What's going on for David is that he gets a little bored, all right? The pastor that I learned from so much, he said, man, the two most vulnerable places in your life are when you are super stressed or when you are super bored. Those are the two most vulnerable times in your life. David gets a little bored with the mission. They have a little bit of rest. Now, they're in the middle of a battle. I don't want you to misunderstand. They've had a victory, but they're still, this battle doesn't actually end until the end of chapter 12. They're kind of right in the middle of a thick of kind of a political, you know, battle and all this kind of stuff and the war, but he's just a little disengaged. And it's not that he decides, I'm going to go commit adultery. It's that he decides to disengage. And when he decides to disengage from the mission that God has given him, guess what's waiting? Sin is crouching at the door. And this is, I think, a good lesson for us. Y'all, we push you all the time here at Mercy Hill. We push you like crazy. This is not a place to come and park. This is a place to engage. This is what we want for every single believer. We believe that every single believer is uniquely gifted by God, and we call you to find your calling, gifts, calling, live your purpose out. One of the reasons for that is that if we're not feeling the electricity that comes from engaging in the mission of God, we might just feel the electricity that comes from an illicit relationship or something else. Plug it in, whatever. You know, materialism, money, cheating, lying, whatever it is. If we're not consumed with what God has given us to be consumed with. If you are running as hard as you can after discipling your family and engaging with your giftings and making an impact in the world, you know, you're probably not laying around on the couch looking for something to do, twiddling your thumbs, right? And that's what I think one of the lessons is that comes out of this passage. Another quick lesson I think comes out of this passage is how the world is mirrored here in terms of the language. I want you to think about this. Think about the speed here. David sees her in verse 2. He asks about her in verse 3. He sleeps with her in verse 4. Now, you know what that you know what this tells me? No conversation between David and Bathsheba. They don't even talk. I mean, all this being presented here is two bodies colliding. And I don't have a lot of time for this. If that is not our culture right now, that sexuality is not the union of souls, it's just the colliding of flesh and the colliding of bodies. And what I want to get you to see here is that this is not what God has intended for sexuality. We preached a whole sermon series on this, Sex by God's Design. God gives us an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that shows us this, that sexuality is the physical manifestation of what God is already doing spiritually, that two people have come together in marriage and they have united everything in their life. There's nothing that is on the sidelines. There's nothing that is kind of being withheld. And the end of all of that union is a physical union. Well, what the Bible has here for David and Bathsheba is that it's just two physical bodies coming together, no thought to it at all, and look what destruction it brings. One more thing I want to say before we kind of keep advancing the story here is that I think we can't get through this without talking a little bit about Bathsheba. And I think that there's been a lot of talk about Bathsheba. Bathsheba has become, I think in our day, a bit of an infamous character in the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, the church does this many times, and I think we've done it with Bathsheba. We regurgitate what we're learning in the culture. We don't come and let the Bible speak prophetically into the culture. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. The ways that we talk about Bathsheba are the exact same ways that our culture talks about women, and that is that she's either hypersexualized, total seductress, look at her, who takes a bath outside, you know, temptress, she's trying to get David's attention. This is all she's thinking about is taking down the king. We either talk about Bathsheba as a temptress, seductive woman, or on the other side, she's a powerless pawn in David's game. And instead, I think what the Bible gets us to try to see and maybe pushes us to do is to just talk about Bathsheba like a human. It's to just talk about her like the image of God. I think that we've taken so much from the culture about Bathsheba and we read it in. I want to ask a real radical question. What does the Bible actually say? Let's see what the Bible actually says. Here's what the Bible actually says. Let me give you three things that the Bible says about Bathsheba, and I think the point that I'm trying to make in this middle way might shine here. Here's three things. Number one is this. David absolutely used and abused his power and position to orchestrate this meeting with Bathsheba. There's no doubt. He's sitting up on a roof. He has the roof so that he can look out for the people, and instead, he has used his power to orchestrate this illicit sexual encounter, and he should be held accountable for that, and that's the first thing that we see. Second thing, though, that we've got to see is the Bible never speaks to David and Bathsheba in any other terms than adultery. Now, let that sink in a little bit. All right, what the Bible says is that this was an adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. Now, I know that some of us might say, well, yeah, but that's because the Bible is not as enlightened as we are now. Like, we know all the things, you know, we know power dynamics and we know things about force and all that kind of stuff. And the Bible doesn't speak to forcibly, you know, rape and this kind of thing. And what I would say humbly is just, I would say, actually, no, that's really wrong. I mean, you could see a ton of examples in the scripture. Actually, 2 weeks from now, we're going to deal with one of the most gut-wrenching stories in all of the Bible, a story of a young woman named Tamar. And we're going to see that the Bible has adequate language to speak of force. It actually has adequate language to even speak of power dynamics when you think of Joseph having to flee from Potiphar's wife, okay? There's a lot of the Bible that speaks to this kind of thing. The author, for some reason, has chosen not to use that language here. Further than that, all right, and this is something that if you're into this, you can kind of dive in. There are only two places, and I don't want to get way into the weeds. There's only two places that we could find, okay, that where the woman in a sexual encounter is treated as the subject of the sentence. Now follow this, okay? Most times in the Bible, almost every time in the Bible, actually, besides these two that we could find, that when it's a sexual encounter, it's this. The man laid with her. He's the subject of the sentence. The man took her. The man went in her, whatever, right? Well, in this, and I read it and I mentioned it. What does it say? It says that they took her. Then it says, she came to him. Then it says, he laid with her. Now, if they took her, why does the Bible go out of its way to say she came to him? Well, the only other place in the scripture that we could find that, where the woman is used as subject and she came to him, actually the story, it's a crazy story, okay, is a story where a guy named Lot's daughter seduced him to perpetuate their family line, okay? It's a real Jerry Springer story, okay, in the Old Testament, no doubt. But I want you to think about that. That's the only other place where she came to him is used. What does all of this mean? Here's what all of this means. I don't think it's okay for us to try to push Bathsheba into one camp or the other in the way that the culture would. Either hypersexualized or no sexualized. It's either hypersexualized or she's just a pawn, powerless, totally a feather, getting blown by the wind in somebody else's game. Church, I would submit to you, why don't we treat Bathsheba like a human? Why don't we just say of Bathsheba, like a man, a woman can get caught up in something that they didn't see coming. Just like a man has got to realize, hey, there is sin that can crouch at the door. I don't believe for a second. Now, you could disagree with this, and there's a lot of teaching on the bathing and all that. I don't believe for a second that Bathsheba saw all this coming. But it seems like once it was presented, human just like anybody else. Temptation is there, okay? And so what we have to just get in our mind is that this is an adulterous relationship with them, and I think that we need to treat women and men and realize, man, we can all fall into sexual temptation. Well, let me go on. I've spent a little bit too much time on that, all right? Okay, here's a story. If you've never read it before, you probably know what happens next. She gets pregnant. Right? And so she sends word back to David. Hey, David, we got a major problem here, right? You're pregnant. Well, what does David do? Hey, no problem. I could take care of this. Now, what I'm going to tell you the rest of the sermon is, at this moment, David should have confessed and repented. No matter where you are on the free fall, no matter where the madness has taken you, no matter how far down the rabbit hole you have gone, it is always the right thing right then to turn and repent. But instead, what Satan convinces us of, go a little deeper, a little further, and maybe you'll get out. That's what Satan convinces us of. Go a little deeper, a little further, and maybe you'll skirt the consequences of all this. David should have immediately called Uriah and probably her father and said to them, hey, I have sinned. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against her, and just taken the consequences, whatever may came. But he's convinced, I can't do that. It would be too bad for me. But he has no idea where this thing is going to take him, because sin always takes us further than we really want to go, right? So what he does is he calls Uriah. Oh, he's going to repent, right? Nope. He's got a plan. The plan is, hey, if I get Uriah off the battlefield, he's going to do what any man would do, and he's going to go home, and he's going to spend the night with his wife, right? And so he gets him home. The thing he ain't counting on is that Uriah is a man of integrity and character. And some people have talked about this being a part of the Old Testament law. Actually, after looking at this, I don't think so. I think Uriah just has enough character to say, hey, all of my boys are out in the battlefield. All my commanders, everybody. David, I don't know why you have me here, but man, I'm not going down to my house and sleep with my wife and just have a real nice time over the next couple days while they're all out in the field. I'll sleep right here on the ground if I got to. I'm going to sleep with your servants if I got to, whatever, but I'm not going down to my wife. What should David have done? He should have repented. He should have said, man, this thing is getting crazier and crazier. The layers are coming on. Nope, that's not what he does. You know what he does? He's like, no problem. I'll just get Uriah drunk. And when Uriah gets drunk, he'll go down to his house. And when he goes down to his house, he probably won't remember what happens there or not, but he'll always think that something happened and that he raises this son. It'll really be mine, but he'll think it's his. No problem, right? Problem is, David's not counting on the fact that a drunk Uriah has more character than a sober David in this story, okay? And Uriah does get drunk, okay? He's drunk. I mean, David kind of helps him in the process. He gets drunk, and he still says, no. No way. There's no chance of me going down there. That's not who I am. Does David repent? No, he doesn't. Instead, we get verse 14. I'm going to tell you this is not hyperbole. This verse is a verse that I have wrestled with, has gotten into my soul. It has been a splinter in me since I was a youth. Since I was a child, I have thought about the character and integrity of Uriah. Look what David does. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And I want you to think about this. He puts a death sentence in a letter and he puts it in Uriah's hand. You know why? Because he knows Uriah loves me enough, he wouldn't open it. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die. You see what he's saying? Put him in the hardest part of the battle and then tell everybody else to run away. Why? Because David probably knows what is the truth, and that is Uriah is probably one of the baddest dudes in the whole country. And if anybody is watching his back, he's probably just going to cut down the enemy wave after wave after wave. So David says, make sure they flee and run away so that nobody's watching his back, so that he will be cut down. It's devastating. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew where the valiant men were. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also fell. I can never get this out of my mind. David has gone from a peeping Tom to a betrayer of friends to an adulterer, and now to a mass murderer. It's not just Uriah who died. And this is the man who's penned Psalm 40, verse 8, which says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. Do you think if David could fall, that we can't fall? You understand? That's what I want us to see. If this can be David's story, man, it could be any of our story. Before we get to the redemption part, we just got to sit in that, and we just got to let that kind of rest on. And that's heavy, all right? I know it. Well, we got to let that sit on us for just a minute. Y'all, there are two application points from this story that I want us to see today. And the first one is this: keep a humble attitude concerning sin. If anything else in this story, what we got to learn is that 3,000 years later, the same heart beats in every single one of us. We can't be the people who are screaming at the television because somebody missed a field goal, knowing that probably we're not starting with the same skill that they do anyway, so what would we have done? When you think about David, you got to think to yourself, hey, did I write one of the most influential, maybe the most influential books in the whole Bible? Was I called from the pasture to the throne? Was I called a man after God's own heart? These things are all true of David, and he fell, and he crashed, and he burned. How dare any of us sit here, me included, pastors probably more than anybody, have got to sit here and say, man, if that could happen to him, then as the scripture says, this heart truly is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Sin really is crouching at the door, and we cannot take a passive and prideful attitude when it comes to sin. We've got to realize that the human heart bears the seeds of the greatest kinds of evil. The human heart bears the seeds of evil. I know that's not PC. It's the plain truth, though, okay? I know it's not PC. What's PC in our culture is to say, no, everybody's born a blank slate, right? And it's societal conditions. It's the lack of scientific advancement. It's educational opportunities that are missed. It's poverty. These are the things that end up producing the evil that we see in the world. And the Bible just absolutely counteracts that. I would say this too to us today. I don't know how, living in 2019, any of us could still really believe that. It is a Western thought. How could we believe it? We have lived through the most scientifically advanced last 100 years on the face of the planet. I mean, every other scientific advancement combined pales in comparison to what we've seen over the last 100 years. The world is less, there's less illiteracy. I mean, educational advancements. Poverty alleviation has taken off like crazy in the last few decades. Now, are these things good things? Of course they're good things. I'm not saying that they're not. I'm just saying that the same human hearts that get to reap the benefits of scientific advancement and education and poverty alleviation to the scale at which we have never seen over the last 100 years are the same humans that in that 100 years produced concentration camps and atom bombs. You say, well, that's kind of, okay, social media, teenage bullying that leads to suicide. It's a racism that endures and just pops up in new ways. As soon as we figure out what's PC, it just pops up in another way. It's suppression. It's not really fixing it. The human heart bears the seeds of incredible amounts of evil. I saw a TED Talk one time. It was so fascinating. It was it's Billy Graham at a TED Talk, okay, 1998 in the Silicon Valley talking about technology. Now, that's interesting. And you got to go back, you got to type it in and see it. And his point was this, and man, he had everybody eating out of the palm of his hand by the time he got to his point. And his point was, and this is the way I'm kind of saying it, is, the scientific advancements are unbelievable, but which scientific tech giant in the Silicon Valley is going to figure out how to get people not to lie anymore? It's not about what's on the outside. That's the point of this story. That if anybody thinks it's on the outside, look at David. There was something that is defective in the heart. And when it's watered the right way, and when it hits the right soil, it can jump on any of us faster than we can imagine, all right? I just want us to think about this for a moment. Man, are we playing around with the power of sin? Are we playing with it? Do we think like, man, that's a trap that will never spring on me? You know, is that what's going on? Or are we realizing, like David, I can fall? Like David, there are seeds of destruction in every single human heart. And if I don't have community around me, if I'm not watching my step, if I'm not in daily communion with the Spirit and with the Word, I can fall like David did. Because if we don't believe that, then we're not going to take the right precautions. You know, I took a tree down, maybe 3 or 4 months ago in our front yard. It was this, and we've had to do a lot of tree work and stuff. This older land and property had been, you know, hadn't really been managed at all for a long time. So we've had to do a lot of this, but man, this big poplar tree got hit by lightning. And I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen a huge poplar tree, real tall, something like that. If you've ever felt the power of when it hits the ground. Okay? Because a lot of times, you know, somebody comes up and they got all the pulleys and all that stuff and they're doing it from the top down, you know, a real tree person. You probably missed this. Now, when it's me and my dad rigging it up in the backyard, okay, we're cutting that baby down and you know, kind of crossing fingers and it's hitting. And so we, you know, when you have ever felt the power of that many tons of wood, 60 feet high, when you've ever felt it shake the ground, my kids come out and they say, "Hey, we want to see the tree fall." And I'm like, "That's fine. Y'all can watch the tree fall, but you need to go back in the house and get your binoculars, okay, if you're wanting to see it. Because I'm going to figure out in my mind how far I think a safe distance is, and then I'm going to double it." I mean, they're like, "What are we doing? Like, we're at the end of the driveway. We need a walkie-talkie, Dad. Like, we can't even, you know." And I'm like, no, y'all are going to sit way up there by the driveway while me and Papa are taking this tree down because I have felt the power of a tree come crashing into. Some of you in here, everything I'm saying, I know this. Some of you in here are saying amen to every single thing I'm saying because you have felt the power of the. And God's been gracious to you and there's been redemption there. And probably all you want is for other people that are in here right now that don't think they're capable of X, Y, and Z to understand what they're actually capable of. You get a little disengaged from the mission. You get a little isolated. You get a little bored. You make one decision after another decision after another decision after another decision. And what ends up happening? You can end up further than you ever thought you would be. And some of you say amen to that because you know that others of us in here maybe still aren't convinced. If you're not convinced, I can tell you how you could self-diagnose it. Are there little things that are going on that you're fine with that nobody knows? Because if that's true, then you're fine with nibbling at the cheese thinking the trap's never going to spring. You say, what little things be? I don't know. It's like, man, you would think, well, it's not really like pornography technically, but I would still like not really want anybody else to know that I'm looking at it. But that, you know, it's not. Or maybe you would say, well, I've noticed that I dress a certain way to go to work now because I understand that somebody else in my office that's not my spouse is going to be there. And I notice when they're gone, I'm interested in that. Maybe it has nothing to do with that kind of sin, sexual sin. Maybe it's, you know, there's just a comfort that has come with telling lies. Not small things, you know, family, friend, just little, you know, I'm just not a real honest person anymore, but nothing like major, you know. I'm fine with padding a couple of accounts at work and making sure that, you know, I've got a little bit, you know, things aren't exactly on the up and up, but nothing like awful that I would get fired over or whatever. Is that where you're at? Because if that's where you're at, I would say you have a very haughty and prideful attitude towards your sin. You don't have a humble attitude toward it. What you're thinking is you read a story, I don't know how in the world anybody could fall like David did, instead of what we should be thinking, which is, man, it's only by God's grace that I have not already fallen in a crazy way like David did. I've got to keep community around me, don't get isolated, engage in the mission, all the things that the Bible has given us to do. Now, some of us in here, you know, I bet you anything, I bet our campus as well, there's humility here, and I bet there's arrogance and pride here as well. I know I've manifested both of those in my life at different times, okay? And so what I want to do now is just try to push on that, and this is kind of how we'll close. The second and final application point for us today is this: turn from sin right now. Turn now. Not later. At every single point in this story, David had the opportunity to stop the madness, to stop the free-for-all, to break the chains, but instead he tried to go deeper, hide further. Man, I'll get out of this on the other side some kind of way. I can free myself from this some kind of way. And the thing that we got to see is that every step, it gets worse and more layered and worse and more layered. And I don't know what you're thinking right now. I don't know what the Spirit of God might be drumming up in you right now. But what you're probably thinking is, I can't confess this to God or anybody else because the consequences are so dire. But what you don't understand is that David probably had that same thought. But what happened in his life is that the consequences were way worse every time he kept going further in, further in, further in. An old-time preacher would say it like this: sin takes you further than you wanted to go, makes you stay longer than you wanted to stay. How many of somebody's heard that before? It takes you, you thought, I'm going to go here, you're way past where you thought you were going to be. You know? It's like, man, I thought I was only going to stay here. No. You got. And now you don't know how to get out. And the thought of, well, I can't confess because of the consequences. David should have confessed this. He should have repented. Man, is that going to be hard? Is it going to be tough? It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But in so doing, he would have missed the full weight of the sin, of the consequence of sin crashing in his life. I don't know where you're at right now, but you know what? You're probably not already at that one next big decision. In fact, that's kind of the lie. I think many of us think, hey, it's that one big decision, right? Like make that. It's not. Think about David's story. It's not one big decision. It's the decision to disengage. It's the decision to look. It's the decision to look again. It's the decision to ask the question. It's the decision to sleep with her. It's the decision to try to get Uriah. It's the decision to kill Uriah and others. It's the decision to hide all of this. He's going to end up saying, oh, this thing is not evil. I mean, just a blindness here. All of these decisions, the catastrophic consequences of sin, y'all, usually are not the result of one decision. They are the result of many decisions. It's not the one big decision. It's the small decision after decision after decision. If that's where you are today, I'm going to call that the slow fade. Some of y'all have heard that old kind of Casting Crown song. What does it say? It's a slow fade. Here's what it says. People don't crumble in a day. That's true. David didn't. It's decision after decision after decision. I don't know what the Spirit of God might be bringing up in your life right now, but whatever it is, you're going to have the opportunity today to confess that to God for forgiveness and then confess it to other people for healing. That's what James 5:16 says, that you confess to people for your healing. You don't do it in isolation. You need people walking with you. You need to put light on whatever this is. You confess to him for forgiveness. You confess to each other for healing. What am I saying? I'm saying that whatever it is that the Spirit is drawing up, you're going to have the opportunity to confess that to God and then to go before somebody, a community group leader, somebody you serve with on the weekends. Man, if you're like, I'm not in a group and I don't serve, probably by now you've seen the isolation. Who are you going to go confess to, right? That's fine. If that's not where you are, come to our prayer team. We want to talk to you about this. Find a campus pastor here today. But we've got to confess, and we're going to have that opportunity. I don't know what the deception is. Maybe there's a relationship that's in the darkness. Students, high school students, particularly, maybe there's something going on in your life that you absolutely know. You know in your bones, man, my parents need to know this. And what you think is, I could never tell them. But what you don't realize is that not telling them, going further and deeper, David never could have foreseen the consequences that would come because he was so preoccupied with trying to mitigate the consequences that he knew would. You know, that were right there in front of him. He couldn't see how much worse it was going to be. And what if what the Word of God said is true in that? Is there something going on in your life that you need to confess to your parents? Maybe there's, I don't know what it is, hatred, anger, gossip, unethical business. I don't know what the Spirit's dragging up. But whatever it is, we got an option today. And the option is we can confess those things and repent, or we can just go on about life. Now, I'm going to close by talking about both of those. There are two groups of people in the room. Some of you in here right now, maybe the Spirit's dragging some stuff up. And what you're thinking is, man, I'm about to just kind of stuff this right back down and get out of here. that's what the thought is. It's like, man, I just got to get out, you know? Well, if that's where you are today, I've debated this, okay? I know how heavy this is. I bet you, because of what I'm about to say, there's going to be people that don't come back to our church. I don't mean that and I've thought about that. I think it's the right thing to say anyway, because what I'm going to say might end up being a pebble in your shoe. It might be a splinter in your soul. Maybe it don't manifest right now. Maybe 5 years, 10 years from now it manifests. Maybe it's under somebody else's ministry and care. I don't know. But this is a fact that you need to hear and you need to file. If you're contemplating, man, I know what the Spirit is speaking to me right now, but I'm about to stuff that back down as soon as I get out of here. I ain't worried about it. If that's where you are, this is what you need to hear. Nobody can run forever. And if you can, you're not a Christian. And if you think to yourself, man, I can hide, I can get down, I can get out, and you think for a second that the Spirit of God is going to reside in you and actually not strive enough to bring that out, the only thing I can conclude that the Spirit is not there. If you can run forever, the hound of heaven probably ain't after you. I know that's a tough thing to hear, okay? But I only say it in the same way that we would use in a church discipline type situation. I'm saying that to wake you up. If you think I can stuff this down and get out, man, think about the dire consequences. I mean, the full weight of that tree hitting the ground ain't something on earth. It's something in eternity. If you've experienced the forgiveness that comes from the cross, if you've experienced the Holy Spirit entering your life and bringing you to the newness of life, there is no way you could run for your whole life without this thing coming out. It's time to repent right now. But some of us might not be there, and you might say, man, that's it. Nothing else I can do, all right? But for some of us in here, and I've been here many times in my life, what's going on right now is you're thinking, man, I know what needs to happen. I know the Spirit's pulling me, but here's the next thought. I'm not sure I can. Like, I want, the desire is there. I want to. I'm not sure that I can. And church, the way I want to end this sermon is by saying, yes, you can, okay? You can. The Spirit of God can continue to shine a light upon Christ. You can see God's love for you. That is so self-evident at the cross that you can see he loves me no matter this sin in my life. He loves me no matter what I have done. I have run so far away that you think you can't come back. But then you look to the cross and you realize he has seen my sin from all eternity. And he has loved me and he's called my name anyway. And when you start to get some of that in your soul, you know what? The power is there to confess and repent. I think about this story. I told you, man, it's one of those that has gotten into my soul from when I was young. I'm thinking about it all week, and I just see the beautiful imagery that is here because you know what? Uriah died to cover somebody else's sin. You think about that for a minute. I want you to think about Uriah with me. I want you to think about all that's going on in his life. Man, they are coming up against it. They're in the middle. Can you see him? They're in the middle of the battlefield, and Uriah is one of the most valiant men that is there. He's the baddest dude on the field. There is bodies littered everywhere because they have crashed against his armor and he has cut them down wave after wave after wave. And now here comes a runner from the commander and the thing he reads. He just can't even believe what he's reading as it says, Uriah, I want you and some of the other baddest dudes in our whole army to take a garrison and charge all the way to the gates of that city. Uriah has been a man of war since his youth. He fully understands how dumb this is. He knows stories of men who have fought so close to a city gate that somebody took a rock from the very top and just dropped it over and killed people. You don't go up to the city gate. There's archers. There's people that are going to throw rocks, all this kind of stuff. What does Uriah do? He's probably got a decision to make. You know what his decision is? I pledged my sword and loyalty and love to David as the true king. And if it means I die right here, that's exactly what it means. I could see Uriah bend down in the dirt, getting his hands ready. I can see him wiping sweat from his face. I can see him pausing for about 5 seconds where he thinks about his beautiful and loving wife that would be waiting for him, that he knows, man, I'm probably never going to see her again. And when the time comes, he takes his men and they charge and they do what they do and they fight all the way to the city gate. And see, I didn't tell you this, but David said, hey, put him in a hot part of the battle and pull everybody away. Joab, for some reason, I think it's because we get this imagery, he didn't do that. That's not what he did. Joab sent the whole garrison up to the city wall. And Uriah, with everybody else, died right there. How? He was pierced with an arrow. What do we learn? Uriah was pierced for David's transgression, and Jesus Christ was pierced for yours. Uriah died to cover the sin of the king, but you know what our story is? Our story is that the king dies to cover the sin of the people. And I want you to think about this with how deep